before we turn to Acts chapter 27, I'd like you to turn with me just briefly to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as we turn there, I want to remind you of Paul's circumstances. I want to remind you of Paul's situation. Having gone to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to the body there from the churches throughout Asia and Galatia and other areas of Macedonia, Paul has returned to Jerusalem to a very unwelcoming populace. In order to try to keep the peace and avoid any unnecessary contention among the church in Jerusalem, he agrees to go into the temple and to fulfill certain vows, paying not only for himself but for several others along the way, and is summarily accused by some Jews from the region of Ephesus of having attempted to defile the temple. False accusations, to be sure. These false accusations result in his beating. They result in his imprisonment by the Romans. They result in his being put before the Sanhedrin and the rulers of the Jews and being falsely accused time and again. They resulted in 2 years of incarceration in Caesarea under the governors Festus and Felix. All things considered, I'd say he needed some travel insurance. Well, Paul definitely was one who was used to difficult situations, yes? These things, though difficult, though tragic, though certainly obstacles in his life, were by no means unusual in the realm of his experience. You see, Paul had already written, prior to his experiences here in Jerusalem, he had already written the passage that we're about to read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's a familiar passage as I've referred to it frequently. But he's writing to the Corinthians regarding those who claim to be Hebrews, regarding those who claim to have spiritual authority, who are trying to mislead and redirect the faith of the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 11, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And so he is comparing his credentials to the stated credentials of his detractors. He is comparing his qualifications as compared to the qualifications of those who were speaking against them. And he was, in essence, saying to them, look, I am more qualified than they are to speak on these matters. Particularly, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Well, what is a minister? A minister is someone who serves. And they, in many ways, are people who serve at the pleasure of another. The word minister is often used of government officials, the minister of such and such, the minister of this or the minister of that. More so in England and places like that, we tend to use the word secretary. Secretary of Defense, Secretary of State, Secretary of this, that, or the other. You see, we use the word secretary in England, they use the word minister. It really means the same thing. You are an appointed official, appointed by the authority and endued with authority from another person. Your authority is not your own. You're not an elected official. You are an appointed official. And whatever authority you have has been given to you. And Paul is saying the very same thing. He's saying, the authority that I have is authority that has been given to me. But here's one thing we need to recognize about ministers or secretaries, and that is that they serve at the pleasure of the one who has appointed them. A secretary of state or a secretary of defense or a secretary of the treasury serves at the pleasure of the president. In other words, the president can fire him anytime for any reason, no questions asked. That's what that means. Well, Paul is saying, listen, I am a minister of Christ. I serve at the pleasure of Christ. I serve because I have been endued with authority and power from Christ. And here he gives the evidence of his ministry. In labors, I have been more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In other words, I've done more works and I've been beaten more times than these people who are speaking against me. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, the ship has sunk, and here you are floating, probably hanging onto a piece of driftwood, hoping that you're going to catch a current that's going to bring you to land or be picked up by a passing ship. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, for I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's speaking kind of in a backwards manner about himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone think me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul is saying, listen, if these people who are trying to persuade you to believe them over me think that they've got better credentials than I do, they're wrong. Because my credentials come from Christ, and they are verified by the things that I have been willing to suffer for his sake. Paul points to his suffering as the validation of his ministry. And it's reasonable for him to do so, for why else would a man willingly endure such things unless he knew that his calling was true? Amen? Now, I read that to you simply to say that Paul has experienced these things prior to this incarceration here in Caesarea, prior to the journey that he is about to undertake. Is it fair to say that Paul was a man who was acquainted with trials and tribulations? That he was a man who was familiar with afflictions. Amen? You know, afflictions are like God's blacksmith. A blacksmith takes that piece of metal and he thrusts it into the fire. And he leaves it in the fire until it is glowing hot. Then what does he do? He pulls that piece of metal out of the fire, sets it upon the anvil, and proceeds to beat it, to hammer it, to smite it. And it might seem as though what he is doing is cruel if that piece of metal were in, you know, were capable of feeling that process. And as he beats that piece of metal, something happens. It begins to take shape. And the shape that it takes is a useful shape. And as it takes that useful shape and he takes it and he plunges it into the water, he begins to temper that metal in such a way that not only has it taken upon itself a useful shape, but it is made stronger through the process. Now, the trials that we undergo in life, the difficulties that we face, as unpleasant as they are, serve the purpose of both shaping us and strengthening us. Amen? I'm not going to tell you that as a Christian you will never experience suffering, quite the opposite. But I will tell you that as a Christian, God will never waste your suffering. But through that suffering, through that affliction, through that trial, he will shape you, he will strengthen you, and he will make you useful to himself. Amen? And in doing so, he will glorify himself and he will bless you. You say, well, how does that bless me? Just because I'm useful to him, just because I'm stronger and tempered and shaped according to his will and purpose, that serves his purpose, not mine. How does that help me? Well, here's how it helps you. Let me tell you this. Anyone who has experienced this knows the truth of what I'm about to say, and they will testify to it if I ask them to, because they know how true it is. Tell me this, if you've experienced this. Is there anything better in life than the satisfaction that comes from knowing that you are a useful tool in the hand of your master? Anything better than that? You can answer. Those of you who know, is there anything better than that? Man, there's not. There is no satisfaction, there is no pleasure, there is no reward that is greater than the knowledge and the assurance that you have been made useful to your God. Amen? That's the most wonderful thing in the world. You know, here in Acts chapter 27, Paul is about to embark on a perilous journey. A journey filled with adversity, a journey filled with trials, and a journey that is filled with suffering. But it begins in a very boring way. It's a travel log of sorts. It's, well, you know, we went here, and then we got this, and then we went there, and then we did this. It begins in the most mundane of ways. And yet for Paul, in the moment of its inception, must have been thrilled. Why? Because his two-year incarceration in Caesarea was finally over. Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, the writer of this narrative, let us remember, is the good doctor Luke. And that Luke has been Paul's travel companion for quite some time now. Luke has remained there in Caesarea and the surrounding areas, ministering to Paul's needs and doing other things of which we should be most grateful during this time. I believe that it was during the time that Luke was there in that area with Paul. You see, Paul was incarcerated, Luke was not. It's my belief that he did much of the research that was necessary for the writing of the Gospel of Luke at this time. He was close to the people who were present during these things. This would have been a good time for him to both research and write, and who knows, may have been part of God's purpose in keeping them there for as long as they were. And so Paul is turned over to a centurion by the name of Julius, and we're told that he was a centurion of the Augustan regiment. In other words, he was a centurion that was part of a very respected and honored cohort. He was an honorable man, we're going to find, this Julius. And it's worth noting, and I don't want to make a major point of this in the scheme of our sermon today, but it is worth noting that every time we see a centurion mentioned by name in the Gospels, he is, without exception, an honorable man. The Lord gives wonderful testimony to these men, and they were handpicked to be leaders in the Roman army. And so they're turned over to Julius, and it says in verse 2, so entering a ship of Adramatium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Aristarchus, I want to take a moment, just a moment to pause and mention this Aristarchus. He is a regular traveling companion of Paul. The scripture doesn't tell us much about him, but it does tell us that he was with Paul from as early on as Ephesus, because when that riot broke out, you remember? When that riot broke out in Ephesus, Aristarchus was one of the two men that was rushed into the Colosseum that they laid hold of and they seized. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 19, which is that story that I just referenced. He's mentioned in Acts 20, in Colossians 4:10, and in Philemon 1, 23 and 24. And he's always mentioned as someone who is a faithful co-laborer, a traveling companion, and a minister of Paul's. So it's important for us to recognize that these things that are going on in the life of Paul, these are not going on in a bubble, completely separate and isolated, but these are going on within the context of Paul's relationship with the body of Christ and other believers who were actively ministering in the world at this time. And we are to be like Aristarchus. We are to be co-laborers and companions of one another as we go through the trials of life. Because the things that Paul is going to go through here in these next few verses, the things that he is going to suffer, he did not go through or suffer alone. Luke was with him, Aristarchus was with him, and most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ was with him. Amen? So we read here in verse 2 that entering a ship of Adamantium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And so while they were there, Paul was able to leave the ship, was able to go and meet with other believers, probably to encourage them, but also to receive blessings from them. It was very typical in those days for you to render hospitality and care to those who were in need, particularly those of the household of Christ. Verse 4 tells us that when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. This is the first sign of the difficulties that are going to arise on the rest of this journey. And it's going to take them a long time to reach their destination, certainly much longer than they expect. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they changed ships. They had, if you will, a connecting flight right here. They got off of one ship and got onto another because the ship that they had been on wasn't going to take them any closer to Rome than they had gotten. Now, this Alexandrian ship is a ship from Egypt. Alexandria was one of the major cities there in Egypt, and it was the breadbasket of the Mediterranean, they said. And we don't think of Egypt as being a place where they grow a lot of produce or food these days. You think Egypt, and what do you think? You think desert, pyramids, you know, riots, what have you. But in those days, that's where they produced the food. And so this was a grain ship. And so they booked passage on this ship, and it said that in verse 7, it says, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens was called Fair Havens because it had a pretty good harbor and it was a good place to stop. And so they're stopped there. And we're going to see that Paul, whether based on his experience or based on a revelation from the Lord, wisely advises that they stay put. You see, the winds have become contrary, things have been difficult traveling, and they've now reached this place where there is relative safety, if not ease or comfort. And it says here in verse 9 that when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the feast was already over. The feast that's being referred to here is the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which would have put it toward the middle or end of October. Okay, so winter is coming, and the difficulty in travel and the danger in travel is becoming more and more pronounced. So that being the case, Paul advised them. Now think about that for just a moment. Who is Paul? Is Paul a sailor? I mean, we know who Paul is, right? And so we're thinking, you better listen to this guy. But they don't know Paul. The captain doesn't know Paul. The centurion doesn't really know Paul. Paul is a prisoner who is being transported to Rome to be judged by Caesar. How often do the prisoners get a say in how the ship sails? Not frequently. Not at all, really. And yet, the centurion and the others that are there have become familiar enough with Paul and his character in the time that has elapsed during their travels thus far to at least listen to what he has to say. So Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Paul is saying, listen, this is dangerous. The direction that we are heading in is not a good one. The course upon which we are currently set is dangerous, and it's going to result in great loss. Let's not go. We need to stay where we are. Paul is giving them wise counsel. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in other words, it wasn't a large enough city, wasn't a large enough settlement, wasn't a good enough harbor, whatever the case might be, for whatever reason, they preferred to go on to a more comfortable place. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, which was about another 40 miles up the coast, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. This brings up an excellent question. When the time comes in your life to make important decisions, whose counsel are you going to receive? Are you going to receive the counsel of the world and do the things that the world advises you to do? Or are you going to receive the counsel of Scripture and those who are wise according to the wisdom of the Lord? You know, so often you hear stories about men and women who are experiencing difficulties in their marriage. And who do they turn to? Well, the question is answered in this way: whomever they turn to, it can often determine the outcome of the situation. If they turn to godly friends or ministers, and they turn to the Word of God, they're going to get advice that says, listen, God hates divorce. God wants you to do the work that is necessary to work this out. Jesus said that the reason that divorce was allowed at all was because of the hardness of men's hearts, which means their unwillingness to forgive one another. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we don't have the option of being unforgiving, do we? Now, I'm not saying there are never grounds for a separation or a divorce. There certainly are. But the grounds for a believer are much more restrictive than they are for those who do not accept the will of God, right? Over the decades of the latter half of the 20th century, laws regarding divorce were made that made it much easier. They came up with this idea of a no-fault divorce. In other words, in the past, in order to nullify the contract that a marriage was, you had to have solid grounds and you had to sue for divorce. But over the latter half of the 20th century, they came up with this idea of the no-fault divorce. Well, it's not really anybody's fault, right? Well, it's not his fault. It's not her fault. We just have this thing called what? Anybody know the words? Irreconcilable differences. You know the thing about a word like irreconcilable differences is it completely doesn't place blame anywhere. It's like, hey, it's not anybody's fault. Nobody really did anything wrong. We just, you know, we couldn't get along. We couldn't see eye to eye. We couldn't reconcile these differences. You know what, as believers, there is never an excuse for us not to be able to reconcile our differences. You know why? I may have one opinion, you may have another, but God knows what his opinion is. And instead of worrying about what my opinion is or your opinion is, we need to figure out what his opinion is and follow that. You know what I'm saying? But you see, that is hard work. And people don't want to do the hard work of seeking God's will and then submitting themselves to it. So instead, so often, of turning to other believers, other brothers and sisters in the faith, people who are versed in the Word of God and can say, you know what, God hates divorce, but he'll give you grace. And if you learn to serve and minister and love this other person, he'll help you overcome it. What happens? They turn to their friends in the world. They turn to Cosmopolitan magazine or Vanity Fair. They turn to these online quizzes and these other ways that say, well, you know, I can recommend a really good lawyer for you. Or, you know, things that say, you know what, if you're not happy, just get out. You know what happens with the problem? You know what happens in situations where you get out just because you're not happy? You know, I'm not happy with this person anymore. She no longer fulfills me. She no longer, you know, she no longer, I don't feel like I love her anymore. You know, I'm not even sure if I ever did and all of that. You know the problem with that? Is when you leave that marriage, you're taking oftentimes the most miserable person with you. Because wherever you go, there you are. And you cannot get away from yourself. You know what happens so often when one bad marriage splits up and two parties remarry, instead of having two miserable people, you now have four miserable people. That is the fact of the matter. The majority of situations end up that way. And it's sad because people are heeding the counsel of the word, or excuse me, of the world, rather than the counsel of the word. They're listening to the voice that pronounces the wisdom of this world, which seems like wisdom because it says, make yourself happy. But God is far less concerned with our happiness than he is with our holiness, because he knows that if we live holy lives, they will ultimately be happy lives. But that if we seek happy lives through unholiness, we won't find either one. And so here we have this example of a man in authority who is listening to the various people around him, and he listens to the captain, and he listens to the helmsman and the other people rather than listening to Paul. And here's the problem with that. He may not realize it, but Paul is no novice when it comes to sailing, and he is absolutely no novice when it comes to shipwrecks. How many times has Paul been shipwrecked before? Three times. And so I can imagine Paul standing on the deck there in Fairhaven saying, we need to stay right here. Where's the life raft? Where's the life preserver? I need to know, because this feels way too familiar. Can you imagine that? I mean, maybe he was paranoid. I don't know. But he's like, you know what? We need to stay here. But they would not listen. And of course, being a prisoner, he didn't have the option of staying himself. And so in verse 13, we find that when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euryclidon, which was like a northeaster, a huge storm coming down off the cliffs of Crete. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now, the skiff, you know, it wasn't like, you know, on modern ships, we see how they've got those big things hooked up there, and you got the lifeboats all along there. If you've ever been on a large ship, you can see where the lifeboats are. In these days, it wasn't always like that. They actually pulled the little skiff along behind the ship. And in fair weather, in good weather, that was no problem. But if you've got a storm raging and you've got this other boat out there, what's it going to do possibly? It's going to crash into you, right? I mean, it becomes unsafe both for the skiff and for the ship. And so they secured the skiff with difficulty. In other words, they pulled it up and they tied it to the ship. And then they did something that is called, frapping. Not like a frappuccino, but frapping. And what that means is they took cables, we're about to read, and they wrapped those cables underneath the hull and then secured them with winches to tie them down tight. So what they were trying to do was they were trying to reinforce the structural integrity of the ship. in order to make it more seaworthy and to make it more likely that they could survive. Verse 15 says, so when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables or heavy ropes to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. In other words, well, if we just let ourselves drift, we're going to end up on a sandbar or a shoal and we're going to be destroyed. So rather than do that, they just gave the ship sail and they were driven by the winds in another direction. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. In other words, they began throwing things overboard. And on the third day, so this is not just a passing storm, this is a storm that has lasted for days. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. There are lots of different kinds of storms in life, aren't there? Some of them last for just a moment. Others seem to last for years. We see quite a few different storms in the scriptures, don't we? And the interesting thing to me is that not every storm served the same purpose. But God either sent or stopped certain storms to illustrate or to accomplish specific things or specific points. One of the first storms I remember was one that lasted about 40 days and 40 nights. You remember that one? Yeah, the great flood. Sometimes storms come as judgments. The flood was a judgment against the sins of mankind, against mankind's love for violence and chaos and corruption. And God used it to bring judgment upon the earth, sparing only Noah and his family. Then the next storm that comes to mind is a storm that was brought into the life of a guy named Jonah, who happened to be sailing these same seas that Paul is now sailing. You remember Jonah? God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, nuh-uh. No. Jonah went over to Joppa and got on a ship to set sail for Tarsus, ironically, Paul's hometown. But on the way there, what happened? A huge storm came upon them. God used the storm in Jonah's life not as judgment, but as correction. Now there's a difference between judgment and correction. You can survive correction, right? But all you, and what do you got to do to survive correction? You got to turn around and go the other way. You've got to repent. It's amazing to me. The sailors, once it was determined that Jonah was the cause of this storm, said, what can we do that we might be spared? And Jonah's attitude is, well, you just got to throw me overboard. Was that the only option? No, it wasn't. It would seem to be the only option, but I honestly believe there was another one. I think Jonah had two choices. One choice, throw me overboard. The other option, turn the ship around and go back the other direction. God sent the storm because Jonah was going where he wasn't supposed to go. If Jonah had repented and submitted and said, you know what, turn the ship around, take me back to Joppa, I have a feeling it would have been smooth sailing the rest of the way. But Jonah was so determined to do his own thing, he was so determined to not submit to God's will in his life, that it took 3 days in the belly of a fish before he finally said, okay, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Right? So sometimes storms are sent for judgment, other times storms are sent for correction. Sometimes storms are sent as opposition. Because you see, the Lord is not the cause of every storm. we live in a fallen world, and in the midst of this fallen world, we're fighting against a fallen enemy. And Satan wants to stop the work that God wants to accomplish. There was a storm in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were headed over to the other side. And on the other side of that sea, there was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And once Jesus and the disciples got there, that man was going to be set free. But what happened on the way across? The storm came up, and it was such that the disciples despaired of their lives. They thought they were going to die. Jesus is asleep. And they wake him up and they say, "Lord, don't you even care that we're about to die?" And he says, "Oh, you have little faith." He stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm is gone. The water's like glass. And they make it across to their destination and accomplish their purpose. Sometimes storms are sent as judgment. Sometimes storms are sent as correction. Sometimes storms are sent as obstacles that need to be overcome by faith. Amen? And there was another time that the disciples again are out on the same Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has sent them on, and the wind is contrary, and they're fighting against it, and it's starting to get stormy. And what happens? Jesus comes walking across the face of the water, and they freak out. They think it's a ghost. And what does he say? "Be of good cheer. It's just me." And when he gets onto the boat, what happens? The storm stops. Sometimes the storms that come into our life are sent to reveal to us our need for Christ. They are sent to us so that we can recognize that the strength of our own arms and the strength of our own flesh are not sufficient to see us through to the other side, but we need Christ to be in the boat with us. So storms can be judgment, storms can be correction, storms can be oppositional that need to be overcome by faith, obstacles that need to be overcome by faith, and storms can be instructive. They teach us. Now, storms, friends, are metaphorically trials and tribulations. So you go through trials and tribulations. You go through difficulties in your life. You find yourself at times upon the blacksmith's anvil. And these times are unpleasant. Nobody wants to go sailing in a storm. We prefer fair weather for sailing, yes? We prefer good experiences for life. You know, I remember years ago when my children were very young, I used to pray for them each day, and I would pray, "Lord, please bless my boys and let them have a great day today." And I would pray that every day. And then over time, I began to realize that I was praying for them incorrectly. In fact, that I was praying for them in such a way that if God answered my prayers, they would grow up to be weak men. And so I changed the way that I prayed for them, and I began to pray instead, "Lord, bless my boys with just enough adversity to build character in their lives." You see, we need adversity in order to develop character. We need adversity in order to grow. And sometimes the adversity that we experience is not for our sakes only, but is also for the benefit of those who are with us and those who are watching us. You see, Paul is going to Rome. And God has said that Paul is going to Rome. And if God says you're going to Rome, guess where you're going? Rome. Now, you may not know how you're going to get there or how long it's going to take or what you may have to experience on the way, but if God says you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. And Paul was going to Rome. Jesus had appeared to Paul after his arrest there in Jerusalem and had said to him, "Paul, be of good cheer." You notice that's the second time we're making reference to that phrase, right? "Be of good cheer, Paul. Just as you have testified before me here, so you will testify of me in Rome. So take heart, be of good cheer. You've got work yet to do. Back to Acts chapter 27. Verse 21. After a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, now keep in mind, at this point, what has happened to their attitudes? All hope has been lost. They have come to that point in this struggle where they have recognized that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. And may I say, that is exactly where God wants us to be. They have come to the point in the song that we sang this morning where it could truly be said, I didn't earn it, I don't deserve it. In other words, there's nothing I can do to save myself. All hope was lost. And after a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. I told you so. You know, when people say, well, I'm not one to say I told you so, guess what they just did? They just told you so. They just said it. You know, and Paul, he makes no bones about it. He's saying, listen, you should have listened to me. If you had listened to me, we would still be at Fairhavens and we would be fine. We'd be bored, but bored is better than dead. Yes? And so Paul is saying, men, you should have listened to me. Now, I want you to understand something about Paul and the reason that he is saying this. Paul is not saying you should have listened to me in order to be like, you know, nah, 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 nah. He wasn't mocking them. He wasn't making fun of them. He wasn't trying to validate or puff up himself. What he's doing is he's saying, you should have listened to me then, so you need to listen to me now. In other words, he's pointing out the fact that he was right so that they could recognize the fact that he is right. It's sort of the way we point at scripture that has prophecy that's been fulfilled to say, listen, you see those prophecies that were fulfilled, they should have listened and they didn't. So now look at these prophecies in Revelation that are going to be fulfilled. Paul was doing the same thing that we do when we point to fulfilled prophecy as a validation for the scripture. He's saying, I told you this was going to happen, and here we are, so now you need to listen to me. After a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart. Another translation of the Bible translates those words, be of good cheer. Same words that Paul had spoken to Jesus, that Jesus rather had spoken to Paul. The same words that Jesus had spoken to Paul, Paul is now speaking to his companions. That's a good way to work, you know. The things that the Lord tells you, take those things and tell them to others. The Lord had told Paul, be of good cheer, and now Paul is telling them, take heart. I now urge you to take heart. And in a sense, he's about to say, listen, I got some bad news and I got some good news. The bad news is this ship is sinking and everything on it. But the good news is you're going to survive. You know, that's something that all of us can take to heart. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Because through the trials of your life, you may lose everything. Your ship may sink. But you're going to live. And not only are you going to live, but you are going to live for all eternity. How much better is it to be willing to lose all of these material things that one day are going to burn up anyway in order to receive to the gift of eternal life? Amen? abundant life in Christ. So Paul says, listen, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. You know, I love that verse because I think about how that verse applies to us. You know, so often we think of the earth as a ship that is going through space, right? Spaceship Earth. I think there was a title of a book or something by that, the name. And you know, we think of Earth as a ship upon which we are sailing through the solar system. Well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a word for you this morning. There will be no loss of life, just of the ship. Amen? The ship is going to sink. The days that this earth has are numbered. And may I say that even the secularists believe so. Think about that. Even if people do not believe in Jesus Christ, even if people do not believe in the Word of God, even if people do not believe in the prophecies of Scripture, even if they are atheistic, evolutionary, big bangers, right? They agree that the days of this earth are numbered. Because what's going to happen someday? Our sun is going to explode. Now you say, well, that doesn't matter to me. That's going to happen, you know, thousands and tens and thousands and hundreds. You know, but the bottom line is it's going to happen. And here's a more sobering fact. You won't be here to see it. If you are one who does not believe in Jesus Christ, who does not believe in the resurrection, if you are a materialist who believes that this world is all there is, well, the bottom line is you're only going to get to be here for a total of about 80 or 90 years, and then you're going to have to leave it all behind anyway. Because the earth may last for thousands of years, but if you don't have eternal life in Christ Jesus, you won't. Or at least by your own estimation, you won't. Paul says again in verse 23, I urge you to take heart, to be of good cheer, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And here's the reason he gives for this confidence that he has. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He doesn't say, my God. He says, the God to whom I belong. You see, we need to remember that. God does not belong to us so much as we belong to God. We didn't earn him. We don't deserve him. But he purchased us with his blood. Amen? We belong to him. He says, there stood beside me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. You see, if you belong to him, then you ought to serve him. If you belong to him, then it is your appropriate response, your appropriate and reasonable service, Romans 12 tells us. It's your job to serve him. Why? Because you belong to him. Paul again says, do not be afraid. Or rather, excuse me, he says, be of good cheer. For this night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. Well, he could have stopped right there, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He says, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has granted you. What does that mean? If God grants something to you, do you know you don't get a grant unless you do what? What do you have to do in order to get a grant from the government? You have to apply for it. You cannot get a grant you didn't apply for. And so if it says here that God has granted you those who sail with you, what does that mean? It means that Paul had asked for them. Paul had gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I know you told me that I have to go to Rome, so I know that I'm going to survive this, but Lord, could you please show mercy to those who are sailing with me. Lord, could you please show grace to those who have become my traveling companions? Listen, when there is a person in your midst who belongs to God and is blessed of him, all those around that person are blessed by their presence. You don't believe me? Go back to Genesis and read the story of Joseph when he was sold by his brothers into slavery and was purchased by Potiphar. What happened? God blessed Potiphar's house for the sake of his servant Joseph. Amen? And so these people, had Paul not been on this ship, they would have still sailed the course they sailed. They would have still made the decisions they made. And let me tell you, probably every one of them would have drowned in the Mediterranean. But God granted them to Paul. He says, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. In other words, he's saying, listen, we're going to survive, but there is no way to avoid the difficulties that lie ahead. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they're measuring the depth of the water that they're sailing in. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, you see, because they don't know where they are. They don't know what this land is that they're approaching. All the charts and maps in the world wouldn't do them any good because they have no idea what their position is. And so they don't know what waits in the darkness. And so knowing that it's getting shallower and shallower and that they're approaching land, they decide it's time to stop. Fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Why do people pray for day? Because they want to be able to see. That's right. They want to be able to see what is before them. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, see, some of the sailors were like, hey, this is a good time to get out of here. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So Paul, the prisoner, has become the leader on this ship. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. What happens when you go without food that long? You begin to get weak, don't you? Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any one of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So Paul now is leading by example. He's telling them, listen, you need to eat. But not only does he say you need to eat, but he eats himself. In the same manner, I can sit up here and tell you, listen, you need to be reading the Word of God. You don't need to go 14 days without consuming some of the bread here, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, yes? But if I say to you, you need to be in the Bible, but then I'm not in the Bible, then what good does that do you? If I stand up in front of you and I say something like, this is my Bible, and then I don't open it, what good does that do you? You see, we need to lead not just by word, but by example. And we need to follow the example of Paul. And he says, hey, you know what, guys, you need to eat. And he then breaks bread, gives thanks, and eats himself. And it says that when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Now, at least three of them were there because of Paul. Four of them, maybe in the Roman centurion. But the crew of that ship, they were saved because of Paul's presence with them. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. The wheat was the purpose for their voyage in the first place, wasn't it? But that just goes to show that when it comes down to a question of life and death, material possessions don't mean much, do they? Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but observed a bay with a beach into which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, losing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. In other words, they were making a run for the beach. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So that place where two seas come together, what ends up happening is a sandbar begins to develop there. The sediment that is being moved around by those seas stops in that place and it begins to accumulate, and it was very shallow there, and so the ship was stuck. And when the ship is stuck and the waves continue to pound, instead of moving the ship, they beat the ship to boards. They destroy it, and that was what was in the process of happening. Now, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. You see, because as a soldier, you were responsible for that prisoner. And the penalty for losing one could be death itself. And so they're like, well, rather than lose them, let's kill them. That was their intent. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. You see, Paul had developed a relationship with this man, and this guy recognized what Paul had done for him and for them. And being an honorable man, he was grateful. And he commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and that the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. We'll continue in chapter 28 next week. But I want to leave you with these thoughts. Life is such that storms are not optional. Most of the time, you're either in the midst of one, or you're heading out of one, or you're about to head into one, right? Life is filled with trials. The question isn't whether or not you're going to experience trials and tribulation in your life. The question is, how will you respond to the trials and tribulations in your life? Will you try to endure them through your own strength and end up floating in the sea? Or will you turn to the one who is able to calm the storms? Will you turn to the one who is able to walk on the waters? Because that's where the answer lies, in Christ. Listen, I'm not going to tell you that the Lord is going to calm every storm in your life, because he didn't always do that. Sometimes he takes you from the storm, but other times he takes you through the storm. Amen? The point isn't whether he takes you from it or takes you through it. The point is that he's with you in the middle of it. And that when you are with him, you can never doubt that he's going to see you through to the other side. What does Jesus say time and time again? He says, "Be of good cheer, for I am with you." Amen? He's with you, friends. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a good idea when you find yourself in the middle of that storm to say, okay, what kind of storm is this? Is this a storm that has resulted from my own mistakes? Is this a storm that has resulted from the opposition of the enemy? Is this a storm that is simply the circumstances of the life in which I live? You see, understanding the source of the storm can help you respond appropriately to the storm. But regardless of where the storm came from, the answer of how to deal with it is not going to be found in the advice of the world, but it's going to be found in the counsel of God's word. Amen? So when you find yourself standing at that point of decision, remember, don't listen to your crewmates. Listen to your captain. Listen to Jesus. Follow his guidance, his counsel, because you see, he knows the storms that are coming. He knows what you're about to go through. But more importantly, he knows what your destination is going to be. And he'll be sure to get you there if you trust in him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, it does indeed overwhelm us. Lord, thank you for being with us in the middle of the storms of this life. Help us not to be overwhelmed by the wind and the waves that we see around us, but help us, Lord, to have confidence in the one who is with us in the middle of every trial. Help us to have confidence and to trust in you so that we do not need to be afraid. Thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. And thank you for seeing us through these storms that we face each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.